I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going toward the north country, the one with white horses toward the west, and the one with dappled horses toward the south." When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, "Go throughout the earth." So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, "Look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." This is the word of the Lord. Steve Jobs, the celebrated CEO of Apple Computer, must have had quite a shock a week ago Wednesday when he turned on his computer and there on the internet read his own obituary. Yes, sure enough, Bloomberg Financial Newswire had apparently assigned one of their junior editors the task of revising a 17-page draft obituary that they have on file for Jobs, perhaps for other individuals of note, just in case. And after doing the editing and updating, rather than pressing the button save, apparently the editor pressed send. And so it went out onto the Bloomberg Newswire, and shortly thereafter was retracted by Bloomberg, but not before the damage was done. In fact, it almost helped to have the retraction, because right away it inspired all kinds of hilarious humor. I don't know if you've read some of the things that came out of this. There were, of course, some of the more obvious things. Rumors about Jobs' death are greatly exaggerated, would be the headline of one blog, and so on. I particularly like the contribution of someone I suppose works for IBM, based on the content. It's an imaginary dialogue between Bloomberg and Jobs, because the obituary naturally did not include two vital pieces of information, namely the date of Jobs' demise and the cause of death. Otherwise, it's all there. And so Bloomberg, a little frustrated about that, we imagine, talking to Jobs, says this, "Come on, Steve. We can't finish this up without your cooperation." Jobs responds, "But I'm not ready to die." Bloomberg responds, "Think different, man. Think it's time to go." Well, anyway, you get the flavor of it. In addition to the play on Think Different, there's also another ingenious suggestion that I read about, that the only phony news release from Bloomberg was not the obituary, but the retraction. And so, you know, the guy that we've been seeing on the news, that's not Steve Jobs, that's iJobs. And Apple's all set to continue on into perpetuity under that leadership. In any case, as funny as it's been to everybody else, perhaps not Bloomberg, but it certainly has not been funny, I suppose, to Steve Jobs himself. Not funny because, well, for one thing, among the persons interviewed for the obituary are some former associates that have been less than kind in their comments about Bloomberg, and now they're out, and Jobs is still alive, and that will be a bit awkward to deal with. But also not all that funny, because, as many of us have read, Jobs actually was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer not too many years ago. He underwent what apparently was successful surgery in 2004, but we're talking about a form of cancer that often has a very bleak diagnosis. And even his form, that apparently responds more adequately to the radical surgery that he underwent. Nevertheless, it's still pretty life-changing and serious. And so it's a little too close for comfort. Some observers have noticed that Jobs has lost a lot of weight lately. This is probably a complication of all the surgery that he had. In any case, ironically, within the obituary, there is an extensive quote from Jobs in his commencement address at Stanford a year after that surgery, and it's about the prospect of dying. This is what Jobs said to the graduating class at Stanford. "Remembering that I will be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you are going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. You are already naked. There's no reason not to follow your heart." And so in the course of his address, Jobs mentions his own practice of, you know, looking in the mirror and asking whether he's enjoying his work. You know, if too many days go by and you're not having fun, well, hey, life's too short. Get another job. And that kind of advice makes eminent sense given this countdown that we are all facing, the countdown of a very brief lifespan, even if it is 70, or if by reason of strength, 80 years. The urgency to live life in the light of eternity is something we can agree with Jobs that can help many of us break out of the ruts that we may be in, the trap of living for small ambitions, the fear of failure, and all the rest. But what Jobs is offering us does not come close to the kind of encouragement that you could really have if you were to add to the thought of the brevity of life and the certainty of death the additional thought and encouragement of final judgment and the promise of eternal life that is to follow. These will allow you to have a total reorientation of your priorities and your viewpoint of life, and will also protect you from the trap of living in the pursuit of immediate rewards or to simply please yourself. It may well be that you and I earn a job that doesn't exactly ring our chimes. But if it's the job that God has appointed you, perhaps it's the job of caring for an elderly parent, or the job of caring for a disabled child, or the job of just laboring faithfully in a position that doesn't necessarily command all kinds of outside respect, but you're doing it for the Lord, suddenly it makes all the difference that there is a final judgment, and you and I can look forward to the word of approbation from the King of the universe. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you were doing it cheerfully for the Lord who loves a cheerful giver." In any case, Zechariah's seventh vision offers some very helpful insights into this hope which is ours that can shape our lives in the most meaningful way, as we are reminded of God's intention to bring to consummation His work in the unfolding of the history of the world. Its most compelling point is not simply that God knows what you're going through, knows the injustices that peoples and nations have to experience, the adversities that we struggle with. Its most compelling point isn't that He even just cares about those things, yet surely He does, but that the day is coming when He will do something about it. Do something decisively and permanently as the kingdom of heaven is made to be realized and the kingdoms of this world are finally judged. when the Lord, the King of the universe, judges the world in righteousness and its peoples with equity, in the triumph of the kingdom of God, complete, irreversible, and eternal. So then let's look at this chapter and how it presents that case, and then we'll consider what to do about it. First of all, the chapter, of course, describes this seventh vision. This is the last of the seven visions of Zechariah. Those of you who have been a part of this series know that I've been trying to present these seven in their coherence and to help us appreciate how they are arranged in a concentric outline, an exquisite literary device that's just so enthralling, where the first vision and the last vision correspond to one another, and then the second vision and the sixth vision likewise, and the third vision and the fifth vision also parallel each other, and right dead center in the middle is the fourth vision, which is highlighted by that device, and it's in the fourth vision that we have the prediction of Jesus, a name according to his Hebrew pronunciation, Joshua, this priest who removes the sin of the land in a single day. So we get to understand the central role of the work of atonement by looking at all visions together. And of course, that atonement is so key if you're really taking to heart the message of this last vision, that there is a final judgment. Here is the answer, the remedy to it, for those of us who know all too well our own sinfulness. In particular, as I say, the first and the last vision are kind of bookends. You coming to the seventh vision, you have a sense of coming full circle, because the first vision also is about horses, colored horses. There are four groups of them, in fact. There's the rider on the red horse that we read about back in that first vision, and then around him or behind him and reporting to him are three other groups of colored horses. And in this last vision, once again, of course, we have groups of horses appearing, in this case, attached to chariots. There is the vocabulary parallels that I could draw our attention to if we had time. These are visions where we have the question, "What are these, my Lord?" asked by Zechariah. Particularly interesting is the phrase, "to go throughout the earth." That's characteristic. In the first vision, it appears twice. Let me read it for you in verse 10 of chapter 1. "Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, 'They,'" referring to the horses, "'are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And when they have reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, they reported, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." That same phrase occurs in this seventh vision, word for word. And here it occurs three times. In fact, they're all in verse 7, so you can't miss it. "Then the powerful horses went out. They were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go throughout the earth.' So they went throughout the earth." In Hebrew, it's the exact same vocabulary in each case. And what is the point? Well, this highlights the fact these agents of the Lord who have gone throughout the earth in the first vision and are coming back and reporting, and then in this third vision, who the horses that haven't yet gone out but are about to go out, in fact, they're chomping at the bit, these mighty steeds, they can hardly wait to get going. The going out throughout the earth reminds us that in the first and the seventh vision, the perspective is universal. We're talking about the whole earth in these first and last visions. As you work your way in, geographically, you work your way in as well. In the second and sixth vision, the focus of the visions is on the land of Israel, the Holy Land. In the third and fifth vision, it's now on the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And in the fourth vision, the central vision, you're in the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies itself, where Joshua, Jesus, is ministering. Anyway, the parallels between these visions, of course, only highlights the differences. There's difference in the precise colors. Emphasis is given to red in both cases, but otherwise, there's some surprising differences. There are three colors mentioned in the first vision, four in the second, and they don't quite overlap. That's because they're not the same. The vision in the first vision is about horses by themselves, horses that are sent on patrol. And it's actually an imitation I shared with you at that time of the Persian practice of sending out horses, horse riders, that would go to the far reaches of the Persian Empire, bringing messages and then bringing back reports to the imperial capital in order that the king would be aware of any slightest hint of revolution. We know, for example, the imperial road, the royal road that went from Susa to Sardis, way in the modern nation of Turkey, 1,700 miles, was an excellent road, and a caravan could actually traverse it in about 3 months. But the Persians' ingenious invention was to invent a kind of pony express where every few miles there would be another stable, another fresh horse and food, so that these riders could actually make that same trip, 3 months that would be required for someone else, they could make it in less than a week and bring back instantaneous information. I guess it's the closest thing to the internet, you know, that they had back then. In any case, God's got his messengers, his royal couriers, his ambassadors likewise, and they're angelic beings. And if you think Persia's royal couriers could go fast, you've not seen anything yet. God's horses go faster than the speed of light. In any case, likewise, in the seventh vision, now we have a change. It's not just horses alone, it's horses with chariots. And the point of the horses with chariots is chariots are the quintessential expression of aggressive warfare. They are the weapons of offense, offensive weapons of choice of the ancient world. Chariots weren't used for defending a city. They were used only for attacking it. And so, as I imagine it, the first vision emphasizes God's omniscience, where he, in terms of the mirroring of that in his angelic hosts, he gains information about all the world and is apprised of everything. In the last vision, we have the emphasis on his omnipotence as he sends out these mighty steeds, and the word mighty is stressed, mentioned twice, who will then do his bidding to bring and execute his just judgments on the nations of the world. The seventh vision is also related to the previous vision, the sixth vision, in ways that are important. There, we were presented the idea that God judges. In the sixth vision, it's God judges his own people. This is something that's not terribly pleasant thinking about, but it's a reality we have to take account of. In fact, if you're not experiencing his judgments, you may not be his man or his woman, his child. The Bible tells us, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. He does it for our good. The Apostle Peter says it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the sixth vision is all about God's judgment of his own people that happens in time. And when God judges us in time, it's for our good, but it's so that we will not be judged in eternity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. You see, you get judged in this life precisely so you won't be condemned in the next. Well, anyway, I think this is a helpful insight when we are experiencing God's chastening judgment. It's something that's for our good, and now we have categories by which to understand it and realize that this is something not that disproves God's love. If anything, it only proves it. I realize we don't, most of us, much care for that treatment of sin. We all want our sins to be forgiven, but we really don't want them to be removed. But God's intention is to do both. In the depictions of the work of atonement, for example, on the Day of Atonement, there's always the two-sidedness to his work of atonement. There were two goats that were sacrificed. One was slain on the altar and its blood taken into the Holy of Holies, representing substitutionary atonement for our sin. The other goat is called the scapegoat. And the scapegoat, that's the goat where the priest confesses the sin of Israel and then they release it into the wilderness, into the desert, to symbolize the removal of our sin. So we have the atonement sacrifice that covers our sin so we may be forgiven. And the other is the removal. God wants to get rid of the garbage, not just forgive it. And so also other texts talk about this. Psalm 103, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. God will not be satisfied until they're removed. And in the sixth vision, wickedness and iniquity are lifted up from the earth. All of our sins jammed into a basket with a lead cover that can't be removed. It's kind of like the ancient world's equivalent of toxic waste removal. Lifted up, taken from the Holy Land, and then deposited over in a toxic waste dump site in Babylon, where it belongs, if it's spiritual dump waste, in terms of the imagery of Zechariah's day. They had come from Babylon. They've been returned to the Holy Land, but God wants the sin, the idolatry, to go back where it belongs. He separates it from us. Well, if judgment begins with the household of God, it doesn't end there. Our text is about what happens to everyone else. I looked up, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. Well, some people have wondered which mountains these are. It'd be helpful to know for Holy Land tours. Is it, you know, the Mount of Olives and Zion? Or these aren't normal earthly mountains any more than these chariots are normal chariots made out of wood. These are symbolic mountains. In our day, we tend to talk about, you know, the pearly gates. If someone starts telling a joke about what someone said at the pearly gates, what are we talking about? We're not talking about some interesting gates in a church somewhere. We're talking about the gates between this life and the next, right? In the ancient world, they talked about the two mountains. And in fact, in our text, as it's translated in some Bibles, it says the two mountains, not just two mountains. There before me were four chariots coming out from between the two mountains. Wink, wink. We know which ones these are. In the ancient Near East, the two mountains are the gateway between this life and the next, between the invisible universe and the visible universe. This is heaven coming down. And out from between the two mountains, mountains of bronze, by the way, which means it can't possibly be Mount Zion and Mount of Olives. Those are limestone mountains. And if you got limestone, you don't have tin or copper. You can't have metal deposits. These are spiritual mountains. They're total, not just a little bit of bronze in there or a little bit of tin. It's bronze mountains. These are spiritual mountains, the bronze emphasizing their impregnability of this mountain fortress of God. And by the way, beyond that, if we had any doubt, though there's no need for it, all you have to do is look at verse 5. When the chariots come forth, the angel explains, these are the four spirits of heaven. Now we know they're not literal chariots. The four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. When you come out from behind those two mountains, you're in the presence of God Himself. You're in eternity. And now you're coming forth into the visible universe to execute His will. The Lord, the God of all the earth, the God who is the great potentate of time and space, now touching down to bring His judgments to bear. In any case, the significance of the chariots is to symbolize God's invincible power against every power that might oppose Him, of course. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and His chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire, writes Isaiah chapter 66. It's a comfort that the heavenly hosts are riding to the battle. Here is God's answer how to right every wrong with which we might suffer, answer every complaint, redress every grievance, right? This is God's answer. And for Israel, it was a special comfort because they had no chariots. Israel was a subject, teeny-weeny province in the vast empire of Persia. And they were suffering under the oppression of Persian of rule and chafing against it. But they didn't even have an army, much less chariotry. But it's precisely when we feel weak and powerless that we can be most aware then of God's sufficiency and His infinite resourcefulness. If we have no chariots, He's got His own chariots, and they're an infinite improvement on the worldly chariots of the Persian Empire, no matter how effective they have been in keeping down rebellion. God's chariots are chariots of fire that do His will. Chariots that are the spirits of heaven, the winds of heaven. Winds like hurricanes, category 5, or let's put it to how about category infinity. Winds that will create great redemptive acts, just like in the Exodus when they blew apart a path for Israel to cross the Red Sea and then blew it back together again in order to bring judgment on the Egyptians. He makes clouds His chariot and He rides on the wings of the wind, the Scripture says in Psalm 104. And what is the comfort of this? God's making His strength perfect in our weakness. His grace is sufficient. And the target is, well, it's the north. And I know those of you who come from the south, that might make perfect sense. But it's not meant to be a put down for New Englanders. What is it? Well, from Israel's perspective, all of their historic enemies virtually came out of the north. I know on a globe that we would look at, we'd say, well, Babylon's sort of to the east, isn't it? But the answer is, well, not really, because in order to attack, Babylon sent its armies up the Euphrates River and cross way up north at Mari and across a very brief span of desert across to Damascus and the Syria area. Then they came down from the north. The enemy always comes from the north. In Jeremiah chapter 6, look, an army is coming from the land of the north. A great nation is being stirred up from the ends of the earth. They're armed with bow and spear. They are cruel and show no mercy. What's that enemy? It was Babylon. Before Babylon, it was Assyria. After Babylon, it was Persia. And frankly, even Greece then followed the same route, at least from the point of Syria on down the coast. And likewise, later on than that, Rome. You say, well, isn't that picking on Babylon, making them the enemy? Well, they've become a symbol of the evil. Because in anticipation of this judgment, God separates out from Babylon all those who bend the knee to Him. And meanwhile, He sends out to Babylon the toxic waste of wickedness and iniquity in the sixth vision. But it's in the third vision that all those, not just Jews, but Gentiles too. It's not that God has something against the Gentiles or that the Old Testament is racist. All believers, Jews or Gentiles, coming to faith, acknowledging the Lord, confessing their sin, they're brought out in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon. We say maybe that's just an invitation to the Jews. No, a few verses later we read, many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day, and they will become my people. It's a great exodus in which the nations are brought in and Abraham's promise fulfilled that he would be made a father of many nations, not just one. And so literal, the wickedness is sent out, the righteous are brought in, and the battle lines are drawn as sharply as can be so there's no collateral damage. When God's final judgment comes, it only comes after there is that decisive separation of sheep from goats so that there are no innocent bystanders caught up in the judgment, but rather it's one that is well deserved only for those whom it overtakes. Well, what's the lessons, the takeaway for us? How we apply this to ourselves? Well, I think we can do this in a number of ways. I mean, I recognize that it isn't much fun for any of us to think about our death. And if we're going to be following the Bible, we're not only going to be thinking about our death, but stuff that's going to happen long after our death. In terms of God's economy, at least, it's going to be a final redemption. And I think it's a Gallup poll some years ago maintained that 71% of Americans believe in the afterlife, but no one wants to think about it. Samuel Johnson said the fear of death is so natural and yet so repugnant to man that all life is one long effort not to think about it. But of course, you and I have every reason to think about it. If to live is Christ and to die is gain, if at last God is going to... Well, my goodness, we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do we think that kingdom is about? How will it look when at last God brings his will to bear? Well, it's going to be the nations answering before their Lord, isn't it? It's a reminder to you and me when we wonder, does God care? Yes, he does, and he will do something about it. Look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. God has been stirred up, his wrath rightly provoked. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. God notices when injustice is visited to you, but he, in this time, is forbearing and patient, although many mistake that for indifference. Not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to everlasting life. But the day will come when at last he will show by his wrath that which in fact is his heart's intent. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. Here we have the basis for encouraging courageous living, inspiring our endurance in the adversities of this life, because we know this life is not all there is. Paul writes, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Our Jesus, as we're reminded on the night of his betrayal, it says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." What allows you to endure the cross? It's having your eyes fixed on the joy that's set before you. What's on the other side of it? If we'll die with him, we will rise with him. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. None of it is wasted. It'll all make sense one day. You know, we had that amusing comment from Todd Palin. You know, if he had a crystal ball, he would have paid a little more attention and maybe asked a few more questions when Sarah asked about joining the PTA. PTAs seem like a minor thing, but so do many aspects of our lives. But one day they're all pregnant with significance as eternity is brought to bear on them. And now we look at them through the eyes of God, and that which is done for him is not in vain. We rely on our priorities with his. If we been praying for God's will to be done, let's look at what does the world look like when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And let's move toward that. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And then he will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you in these various conditions? Then the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. And finally, how does it help to be aware of this final intention of God and the consummation of history when in final judgment at last His Spirit will be put to quiet and at rest when He puts down the nations and the powers that are at enmity with Him? Well, it encourages us because, well, it reminds us and infuses our lives with joy. We are reminded of what is awaiting. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you will overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're to live with hope. It changes everything. I know that many of us have been sold a bill of goods that really what we need to do is join the now generation. Stop and smell the roses, we're told. Self-help gurus talk about take a bubble bath. You know, play a little soft music. Relax. Feel the warmth of the water. Just think how much you're enjoying the moment. We're told to live in the moment. Don't worry about tomorrow, much less that scary subject we don't want to think about, much less eternity on the other side. But behavioral economists have actually discovered the reality is the exact opposite. Most of us may not be aware of it, but we're not actually out to maximize our immediate happiness. We want to maximize our future happiness and savor it in the present. In experiments that can be easily repeated, buy two gift certificates to dining out and offer them to someone. One's for tonight and one's for a week from tonight. Over 90% of subjects offered that choice choose a week from tonight because they want a whole week to think about it. You know, what am I going to wear? How am I going to do my hair up? Who am I going to invite? I'd like to look at the menu ahead of time and kind of think about which dessert would go best with the... you savor it and you have twice the fun in life as those who are trying to shoot their wad all at the start, up front. The can't-wait moments of elation before Christmas, think of how your lives used to be punctuated by that. Or my favorite example, and I've shared this before, but it involves my poor wife. At one stage in our romance, she was sort of waiting. When is Hugenberger going to get it? And pop the question. I just wasn't didn't seem to notice or something. And I noticed. I just was scared. But anyway, at one point I thought, I think I'll try a little experiment. I had to pay a parking ticket at the campus police, and we were going out for a date, so I brought Janie along, and as we approached the police station, I said, guess what, honey, I've got a surprise for you. Will you marry me tonight? They actually have a JP in the police station, and let's just elope right now. I could not drag her out of the car. She didn't want to get married tonight. She wanted a date. She wanted, that is, me to sign on the dotted line that in June we'd get married, 6 months from now, so that she could think about what she was going to wear, invite large numbers of, to savor it. And so it is with us. Spend your life in the eternal bliss of always having something to hope for, something to wait for, plans not realized, dreams not yet come true. Oh, for the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross, and you and I can as well if we keep our eyes fixed on Him. Let us pray. We pray, Lord, You'd allow us to see the hope that is set before us and not be willing to settle for anything less than all that which You have accomplished and won for us in the death of our Savior on the cross. We thank You that our future is as bright as the promises of God, that the day is coming when every power, no matter how seemingly invincible it is, will be subdued by You, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Father in heaven. We thank You. Thank You, Lord, for already beginning that work in us as You've rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. And may we, Lord, live as those who belong to that kingdom, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.